Well, think back to a time in your life when you faced a major decision. You know what decision will honor God. You know what you have to do in order to follow God. But it's a challenging decision, and the cost of following God will be high. You're reluctant to step out in that way. You pray about it, you seek counsel, and though you are fearful, you step out in faith and you follow God. And you say, okay, God, here I am, I'm following you. And then it's even worse than you anticipated. The cost is 10 times higher than you thought it would be. Nothing works out as planned. You have no apparent success. It doesn't seem that God is honored in what happens, and you feel like a complete idiot. Has that happened to you? Something like that? Did you then say in prayer to God, Lord, I gave up everything to do this for you. Aren't you going to come through for me? That's basically what Moses says in today's passage in Exodus 5:22. Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? That's what we want to look at this morning. This sense of God working through us in the midst of failure and in the midst of success. And not judging ourselves on the basis of apparent success or failure, but judging ourselves on the basis of faithfulness in following our Lord. Remember where we are in the book of Exodus. Israelites have been there now for 400 years. They have grown from 70-some people to maybe 2.5 million. And yet they are enslaved by the Egyptians. God has miraculously saved the baby Moses. He has had him raised in the king's household. When he turns 40, he tries to lead the people of Israel out. He tries to identify with the people, but they reject him. He does a foolish act, kills an Egyptian taskmaster, and flees the country. Moses, at that point in his life, seems like a failure for the first time. And yet, after 40 years in Midian, God speaks to him and reveals his character to him. He shows that he is the self-existent one. He is the creator of all things. He is independent of all things. He is unchanging. He is always present with his people. He is the God who keeps his promises, who keeps his covenant with his people. And he calls Moses into the task that he thought he had 40 years previously. He tells him now, as an 80-year-old man, go back to Egypt, speak to Pharaoh, you will bring my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. You spoke, God, but you know nothing changed just like that in me. I am slow of speech and of tongue. And God says, as we looked at last week, who made man's mouth? I will be with your mouth, says God. But Moses still says, please send someone else. And God is angry, but he still provides for his reluctant leader. For he's already sent Moses' brother Aaron on the way. Well, that brings us to today's text. We have a lot of text this morning, from 4:29 all the way to 7:7. By the way, remember the chapter divisions in the Bible were put in as a reference, as an indexing system many, many hundreds of years after it was written. And sometimes the chapter divisions are helpful, sometimes they're in bad places. And here we have some of the worst and most misleading chapter divisions in the Bible. So ignore the chapter divisions. This really is a unit from 4:29 to 7:7. And if we were going to break that unit in half, we wouldn't break it at the chapter division. But the way I understand this text, and the way I want to try to communicate it to you this morning, is that there are two acts which in some sense are parallel, have scenes that are parallel to each other in these acts. And after each act, there is a proclamation by God. So we have act one, and then God speaks. And then act two, and then God speaks. In act one, three scenes: success, overconfidence, and failure. In act two, three scenes: failure, no confidence, and provision. So that's what we'll be looking at. We'll go through the text in order, and then we'll try to draw this together and see what lessons God has for us from these acts and from His speaking. One other note, remember in your English Bible, when you see the word Lord in all capitals, that is in place of this name of God that we looked at a few weeks ago, Yahweh, pronounced something like that. We're still not sure exactly how it was pronounced. In this text in particular, it's very important to note that. Whenever it says the Lord, Lord in all caps, it's the name Yahweh. And I'm going to read it that way when I read the text this morning. I think that will help bring out what God is getting at here and what Pharaoh is getting at when he has some things to say. So let's jump in to Act 1, success, Exodus 4, 29 to 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Visited, we talked about this word a few weeks ago. It really means observed, attended to, watched over, visited with the purpose of taking care of. And so God, they've been wondering, is God there? They've been crying out to God in their slavery, as we saw back at the end of chapter 2. And Moses tells them, God saw. He heard your cries. He remembers His covenant. He knows what He's doing. And to Moses' amazement, I think, these people respond and believe him. Remember, Moses had said to God, these people are not going to believe me. And here they are. They believe Moses and they worship God. That's wonderful. Success. Scene two. Overconfidence. I think Moses responds to this saying, they believe me. Isn't God great? Now, all I got to do is go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go, and we're out of here. And that's not what happens at all. Now, to understand Exodus 5, verse 1, you got to go back to Exodus 3, 18. If you got your Bible there, take a look at it. God is speaking to Moses, and He says, you and the elders of Israel, note that, you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Now compare that with what Moses actually does in chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron were the elders. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Is that what God told them to say? There's no please, right, for one thing. The magic word, as we tell our children. 5:1 is a demand, and indeed, Moses rightly says something like this later, once Pharaoh is resistant. And indeed, God has told Moses that Pharaoh will say no. But God had told him initially to approach Pharaoh in a humble way and to request gently that they may go into the desert a 3 days journey. And Moses, overconfident, I believe, because of his success with the people of Israel, the same people who had told him, "Who appointed you a ruler over us 40 years before?" Now, Moses is believed by the people, but rejected by Pharaoh. Moses had had a correct sense of his own inadequacy. But now it seems he is overconfident in his ability to accomplish this task. We must never assume that God is going to follow a success in our life with a subsequent success. We must never assume that God is mechanical. That if we just do the right techniques and get our mind in the right mindset, then we can step out and God is going to work in exactly the same way every time. And so if we had success one time, we're going to have exactly the same success the next time we step out. We must never assume that because God accomplishes a great work through us easily, that the next great work is going to be accomplished easily. We must always step out humbly, knowing we cannot accomplish his work apart from his power, and trusting him to work despite us. Well, success, overconfidence, failure. Moses' failure here is a fourfold failure. First of all, Pharaoh rejects Yahweh. Verse 2, but Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." In effect, he's saying, "Why should I listen to the God of slaves? If your God was so great, I wouldn't be ruling over you. Why should I listen to that God?" Now, Pharaoh is responsible for his actions here. He is rejecting God, and he will be punished for that. But Moses' approach, his language, does not help, and it spurs the disdain with which Pharaoh answers Moses' statement. I think Moses and Aaron are surprised. They're taken aback. I think they believe that Pharaoh is just going to let him go. And so now, in verse 3, they use words that are closer to what God had initially instructed them. They kind of backpedal, and so they look kind of silly, having made this strong statement in verse 1. And now, in verse 3, now they make a simpler request. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please," now they finally say, "let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." So Pharaoh rejects Yahweh. Second failure. Pharaoh then makes life hard for the Israelites, even harder than it was before. I won't read the entire passage, but verses 5 to 19 describe how Pharaoh decides that the problem with these people is that they have too much leisure. And if they work harder, they won't have time to gather together in groups and talk about leaving Egypt. One of their tasks, evidently, was making bricks, and at least with the technology they used at that time, they had to combine mud with straw in order to make the bricks. And previously, they had been provided with straw. But now, Pharaoh commands they must make the same number of bricks, but they will be provided with no straw, and they must gather it themselves. When they are unable to fulfill their quota, the Egyptian taskmasters beat the Israelite foremen, and the foremen can't believe that this is what Pharaoh really wants them to do, because in effect, they're agents of the Egyptians amongst the people. They're serving the Egyptians. So why are they being beaten? They're doing the best job they can. So they seek an audience with Pharaoh. But Pharaoh tells them in verse 17, "You are idle." He accuses the very taskmasters themselves, the Israelite foremen, of being idle. "You are idle. You are idle." And so now they know that they're in big trouble. For what Pharaoh has commanded is an impossible task, and they know it, and they're going to suffer because of this. Well, they look around and say, "Well, who are we going to blame?" Well, it's going to be that Moses and Aaron. So the third failure, then, is that the people reject Moses. Verse 20. The Israelite foremen met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. But Moses and Aaron know they've gone to see Pharaoh, and they perhaps are praying, hoping that God will intervene and have Pharaoh relieve the load that he's put on the people. But the foreman said to them, verse 21, "May Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Now note, they in effect are accusing Moses and Aaron of going against Yahweh, against God, saying, "We want God to judge you, Moses and Aaron. You've done a bad thing. We used to have good relations with this king, and now he may kill us." You've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh. These Israelites had believed that God had appeared to Moses. They had been happy to leave Egypt when Moses and Aaron came back and reported that's what God was going to do. But evidently, they thought the task of leaving Egypt was going to be a fairly simple one, and they didn't expect opposition like this. Now, isn't that just like us? That we expect God to work in such a way that our comfort is enhanced, that we have an easy life, that if we follow God, things will go, there'll be some trouble, but things will go along pretty smoothly. And that's what many preachers proclaim. But that is not the biblical picture of the Christian life, as the scriptures that we have read this morning show. So these Israelite foremen are shocked, and they blame Moses and Aaron. And when life does not go along easily for us, we are tempted also to be shocked and to blame God, if not other people. Well, the fourth failure, Moses now accuses God. He doesn't have anyone else to blame, and he's not going to blame himself, and so he blames God. Verse 22, "Then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, 'O Lord,'" interesting he uses the word Lord, master, not the name of God, "O Lord, O master, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses is saying, God, I told you so. I told you not to send me. I tried to get out of this task. And now look at the mess that you made by sending me. You have done evil to this people. I obeyed you. I was speaking in your name. And look at how Pharaoh reacted. You promised to deliver your people, and you haven't done anything at all. You've only made their lives worse. Quite an accusation. It's quite an assault on what God has revealed of himself. He's told Moses that he is the covenant-keeping God, that he's the one who hears his people, that he cares about his people, that he saw his people, that he knew what was going on and what he would do. So Moses is turning his back on all this revelation that God has given him in making these statements. But I ask you, have you made similar statements to God at difficult times in your life? Accusing God of not caring, of not saving, of not delivering. That's Act 1. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, God speaks the first time. And this is a direct response to what Moses just said. That's one of the reasons I really don't like the chapter division here. It makes it seem like this is out of the blue somewhere. But this is a direct response to what Moses has just said. Three parts to what God says here. First, he says, I am at work in this situation. He responds directly to the question Moses is raising. Verse 1. But Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. So God is saying, now I've got Pharaoh exactly where I want him. And now I've got you, Moses, exactly where I want you. Pharaoh thinks he has solved his problem by putting harsher labor on the Israelites. And you are now have it clear in your head that your persuasiveness and your words and your taking matters into your hand is not the way anything is going to happen. Now you are desperate for me to work, Moses, and you were not desperate for me to work before you went to Pharaoh the first time. I have you exactly where I want you, Moses, because you are at your wit's end and you don't know what to do. Now you will see what I will do. Pharaoh will not only let you go, he will drive you out exactly when I want that to happen, says God. So he says, I am at work in this situation. Second, God says, remember my character. This is what Moses has forgotten. Now remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that the name of God is a summary of his character. And so when God says his name, he is reminding Moses about who he is. And so in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, what? I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Remember my character, Moses, says God. He's saying, Moses, I just explained to you who I am. Let me remind you, says God, of some of the things I told you earlier. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I showed myself as God Almighty. You people have known that for 400 years. I am God Almighty. If I am God Almighty, do you need to worry about the power of Pharaoh? And remember, Moses, my covenant, the covenant through which I will save mankind. I made that with Abraham. And then all those patriarchs were just sojourners in the land, just passing through the land of Canaan. But I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that their descendants would live in this land, that this would be their land. I promised a day when I would bring their descendants out of oppression and into this land. And as I told you at the burning bush, I have heard their groaning. I know their slavery. I do remember my covenant. So don't lose faith in me just because of some mere human opposition. I am Yahweh. And furthermore, says God, this is a key point in the history of my working to redeem people for myself. What happens here through you will be remembered and told for millennia. I am now revealing aspects of my character, my name, not seen before, foreshadowing future redemption, future blessings promised to all the nations through Abraham. So Moses, not only do you have no reason to whine, you have a tremendous privilege, says God. So you see verse 3, where it says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. The point is not the name Yahweh wasn't heard before. It's not all that common in Genesis, but it is used in Genesis. The idea is that God is revealing something additional here, that this is a key point in redemptive history in which God is showing more and more of who he is. And thus, that's where I get the idea that Moses has this great privilege now of being a part of God's revelation of himself. The great privilege of showing through the act of God who he is, and then the great privilege of being the recipient of God's law, displaying more of his character, and then of bringing the people to the edge of the land, where they will then inherit the promise that God gave to Abraham. Third part of God's speech here, verses 6 to 8, God tells Moses, tell the people who I am. Tell the people who I am. So God has said, I am at work in this situation, then remember my character, and third, tell the people who I am, verse 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. Look at the end of this speech, verse 6. Look at the end of this speech in verse 8. It ends, I am Yahweh. Beginning, I am Yahweh. End, I am Yahweh. Verse 6 again. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. Now, I think we'll hear the thrust of this speech a bit more powerfully if I cut out a lot of the words, emphasize just the verbs, the subject of the verbs, and elaborate on one point. So let me read now a shortened version of this. I am Yahweh, and because of who I am, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God who has brought you out. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. I am Yahweh. The point, what is most important is not their circumstances. What is most important is not their seeming success or failure. What is most important is not their oppression or their freedom. What is most important is God's character. They are facing many trials. They're facing many hardships. But Yahweh assures them, I will do all I have promised. I never change. Trust me. Believe me. Have faith in me. And he says the same to us, the same to us today. Act 2. Act 1, three scenes, success, overconfidence, failure. Act 2, three scenes, failure, no confidence, provision. The failure, verse 9. Moses has complained. God has said, speak to the people of Israel. And Moses, perhaps reluctantly, goes and speaks to the people of Israel. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So Act 1 begins with Moses speaking to the people of Israel, and they believe him. And now Act 2, he speaks to them, and they don't listen to him. They don't listen to him. Moses, I presume, does the signs again in front of the people, but this time they just ignore those signs. Instead, they just grumble and complain. They're discouraged. Their spirit is broken or cut short. And that's exactly what Pharaoh wanted to happen through giving them this harsh labor. So now, the people don't even want to be led out of Egypt. They don't see any way they can be led out of Egypt. It was a nice idea at the time, but hey, it's just unrealistic, so let's forget about it. They say, leave us alone, Moses. We're slaves. We've been slaves for a long time. We're always going to be slaves, so just leave us in slavery. Don't keep making things worse. Failure. Second scene, no confidence. Overconfidence in Act 1, no confidence here. In verses 10 and 11, God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh to tell him to let the people go. But Moses says in verse 12, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How shall I then tell Pharaoh? How shall he listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Well, what's Moses saying? Well, he's discouraged just like the people. Before, the people listened to him. Then he felt like, okay, I have enough confidence now to go and speak to Pharaoh. But now, with the people of Israel not even listening to him, he says, hey, what use is it? What use is it? If even my own people aren't going to listen to me, why should Pharaoh listen to me? Why does he use this term, uncircumcised lips? I think he's alluding to the incident we looked at last time chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, when this curious incident where it says that God was trying to kill Moses and then his wife circumcises his son and then God quits trying to kill Moses. I think he's saying something like this. Also alluding to his complaint right there at the end of chapter 5. He's saying, "Why did you send me? God, you almost killed me because I didn't circumcise my son. You would have disqualified me from this task because of that disobedience. Well, now my son is circumcised, but my lips are still uncircumcised. That is, I am of no use to you, Lord God, just like I said before. So God, just leave me alone. Let me go back to being a shepherd in Midian. I don't want to be your spokesman. The people don't believe me. There's no way Pharaoh's going to believe me. So just leave me alone. No confidence." Third scene. God could have rebuked Moses, but instead, as at the end of chapter 4, he underlines the provision he has made for Moses. Note that verses 29 and 30 of chapter 6 basically repeat verses 10 to 12. This isn't two different events. This is a literary device, which is common in Hebrew, where you mark the beginning and end of a section by repeating an incident or repeating a phrase. And in the middle of these two repeated ideas, 10 to 12 and 29 to 30, in the middle is, of all things, a genealogy. The repeated phrase, the beginning and the end, underline that what's going on in the genealogy is something important, that it was intended to be put there. God had a purpose in putting that genealogy right there at that point. What is he talking about? Well, a couple of hints here. Verse 13 is the first time Exodus records that God is speaking to Moses and Aaron, as opposed to speaking directly to Moses. And then verse 26 repeats that idea for the second time. And then another hint, if you read the genealogy carefully, you see this is not Moses' genealogy. He's there because he's Aaron's brother, but this is really Aaron's genealogy. None of Moses' descendants are even mentioned. And with Aaron, it goes down to his grandson, Phinehas. The point is this, I believe. A reader of Exodus could come to this point and get the impression, as we discussed last time, that perhaps Aaron was an afterthought. Aaron was a plan B, or at least not something that was very important for the overall flow of God's redeeming of his people. But that was not the case. I think God particularly shows through this genealogy that all along he planned to use Aaron and Phinehas. And that Phinehas will play a key role later in the book of Numbers. And all the priests, all these pictures of Jesus are descendants of Aaron. And so Aaron is God's provision for a discouraged Moses. But more than that, Aaron is in God's plan all along to picture Christ himself as the first high priest. So in the midst of failure, in the midst of a lack of confidence, God shows through this genealogy that he has been at work for centuries bringing exactly these two brothers to this point where they are, and he will continue to work through the descendants of Aaron for a lengthy period of time. These men are fallible. They are hurting. But God will reveal new and amazing things about himself through these people he has chosen. Well, Act 1, God speaks. Act 2, God acts. Act 1, God speaks. Act 2, now God speaks the last time in this passage. Once again, three parts to what God speaks. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, initially verses 1 and 2. God says to Moses, "Speak my words." And Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. You shall speak all that I command you. I've made you like God." Note, first of all, what this says about Aaron. Aaron is to speak the words of God as relayed through Moses. That's my task. I am to speak the words of God as relayed through Moses and the other authors of this book. I'm not supposed to do anything else. That's my task. The preacher, the prophet, is to speak the words of God, explain them and apply them to the situation, help people to understand them and remember them and rely on them. That is the only task of the preacher and the prophet. And yet, it's not only my task, that is your task too. It is the task of all Christians to speak and live out the words of God in our lives. And that should mean everything to us. So that is our desire, to image forth who God is in what we say and how we live. And not to confuse that message with our own thoughts, our own sinfulness, our own idiosyncrasies, but to proclaim the truths of God in our lives and in our words. You shall speak all that I command you. You and I should live that out. Speak my word. Second, magnify my name. Verses 3 to 5. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And look at this. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Egyptians shall know. God is doing this not only for the Israelites, but for the very people who are the oppressors of his people. The Egyptians shall know through this. Pharaoh shall know, the Egyptians shall know, all the nations shall know because of what God does here. God's passion is for the glory of his name amongst all the nations. And note that this is exactly what Pharaoh denied. I do not know Yahweh. And he says, all the Egyptians are going to know that I am Yahweh. And that is our task. To so speak and so live that all the nations might know that he is the Lord. Third thing that God says, obey my word. Here we have not God speaking, but Moses and Aaron's response. Discouraged as they are, difficult as the situation is, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as Yahweh commanded them. And I don't think verse 7 is superfluous here. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Old men. But that did not deter them from doing the task that God gave them, obeying his words. Speak my words. Magnify my name. Obey my words. Well, in conclusion, think back on this structure. Think back on what we've seen. Act 1, God speaks. Act 2, God speaks. I want to have a few lessons to draw out from the two acts, and then the final lesson from what God says. Remember, there was success, then overconfidence, then failure in Act 1, and then failure, no confidence, and provision in Act 2. Well, Moses is clearly too excited about his initial success that the people believe in him. And he is overly despairing after his failures. The very nature of God shows that such cycling up and down, which is so characteristic of Moses and us, is nonsensical. Pain and seeming failure are central to the gospel. Jesus himself was an earthly failure. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was executed. And all of us, every one of us, earthly, seemingly successful in our earthly sense or not, have failed at our most important task. We did not fulfill the purpose of our creation. We did not live every minute to the glory of God. But God took this earthly failure, Jesus, from the grave and raised him to his right hand, exalting him above all rulers and authorities and powers. And if we only believe in his name, if we treasure him and see him as Savior and Lord, God promises us to unite us with Jesus and to exalt us in Christ. And this has nothing at all to do with whether or not we are successful in an earthly sense or failures in an earthly sense. It has only to do with our faith and his grace. So don't be surprised at failure. The gospel is spoken to failures. If we don't admit that we're failures, we have not understood the gospel. Don't be surprised at failure. Do not be surprised at pain. Pain is central to the gospel, right at the cross. God's ways are not our ways. He sometimes takes very faithful people and gives them great earthly success. He sometimes takes very faithful people and gives them earthly complete failure. He sometimes takes those who are not faithful and gives them seeming earthly success. And he sometimes takes those who are not faithful and has them fall flat on their faces. He is always, through all these means, teaching his people. He is always working in the hearts of those who are not yet his people, but he will call to himself. So never judge success outwardly. Don't even think in terms of success. God may make you a glorious success in the eyes of the world. He may make you a complete failure in the eyes of the world. So don't worry about success. Long for God's name to be glorified. Long to be used by God for his glory, and be confident that he will use you for his glory, but be indifferent to whether he uses you for his glory through pain and sorrow or through success and fame. As William Cooper wrote, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. And that's what we're doing if we put stock in success or failure. So what matters then? These are the lessons from God speaking to us. God said to Moses, I am at work in this situation. Remember my character. Tell the people who I am. Speak my words. Magnify my name. Obey my word. That's our purpose. That's our goal. Nothing else. This is all that matters. Not success, not failure, not disease, not earthly joy, not earthly sorrow. All that matters is that we remember, 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 remember who God is and display that to those around us. We remain in this world as visible and audible signs of who God is. That's the only reason we are here. We show through all that we do who God is, through God-honoring work of all various different types, through God-honoring marriages and families, through God-honoring singleness. In all these ways, we show what God is like. How we do that will vary a great deal from person to person, but the purpose of every one of us is the same. This is why we are here. This is why we exist as a church. To spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, exalting His character, proclaiming His name, imaging that forth in our relations with each other and what we speak and how we relate to the world around us. So the question is, ultimately, do you know His character? Do you know Him? Do you believe Him? Do you value Him above all things? Can you say, not be all else to me, save that Thou art? Can you say, earth has nothing I desire besides You? Will you follow His commands to your dying day, to the glory of His name? That's our purpose. That's our purpose. Let's pray.